I want to begin with some questions today, but I don't want you to raise your hand, all right? You just answer these on the end. Did you ever play hooky from school? I mean, did you cut classes to do something fun like fish or hunt or hang out? If you did, I don't want you to admit it. I just want you to think about it. I want you to think about how you felt at the end of the day when you did whatever you thought was worth skipping class for. Was it worth it? At the end of the day, did you feel like you had a fulfilling or had enough returns for the day to make up for all the regrets you felt for not doing what you were supposed to? Well, today I want to expose you to a group of people who've been playing hooky. And no, I'm not talking about what's happening here in the Marana Unified School District. I'm talking about Christians and their responsibility to government. I mentioned a week ago, and I've been pondering this since about 10 days ago when I read it, the fact that as many as 17 million Christians didn't bother to vote in the 2012 presidential election. And I looked back a little bit at some others, and in 2008, it was estimated that between 17 million and 30 million people who professed to be Christians didn't vote in that election. So this is not a new thing. This is a trend in which Christians are not participating in government. And perhaps there's some reason for it. Government hasn't been all that friendly to Christianity in recent decades. Government, regardless of the party in charge, seems to be happy to collect our votes and ignore our values. Politicians who promise much have delivered little. So what's the use? Why even bother? Well, with another election around the corner in just 9 days, I'd like us to examine what the Bible says about our responsibility toward our civil government. What does the Bible say about what you and I should be doing when it comes to government? And I've broken the message down into 3 points. I don't know if we'll get to all of them, but it is my intention to. And we want to talk about 3 responsibilities that every Christian has toward government. This isn't about parties. This isn't really about politics. It's really about your responsibility before God to government. All right, I want to give you 3. First one I want to give you today is pray. The first responsibility believers have toward government is to pray. Now I want you to notice this from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. The Bible says, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving up thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Paul urges us to pray for all men, and then he says in verse 2, for kings. Now that just makes good sense. Those who are in authority have a great deal of power to influence our ability to practice our faith and to live as we desire. But sadly, I think today Christians are a lot more prone to complain about their leaders than they are to pray for their leaders. We champion men and women like Rush Limbaugh, who get on the airwaves and tell it like it is. About 20 years ago, he was all the rage. I don't know if he's still the rage or not. I don't listen to him. But I have listened to episodes of him from a few years back. And I mean, for a while, he was like the Christian's friend. You'd go to church, and if the politics came up, Rush Limbaugh came up. Despite the fact that the guy cusses on over the air and all that stuff, and has drug issues and problems like that, you know, that's all coming in between that time and now. Pardon me. But not just Rush Limbaugh. If you get on any kind of social media, and I do rarely, about once a month, get on Facebook just to answer my messages. And if you want to get a hold of me, call me. Don't Facebook me. I may not ever see it. But I get on there occasionally. Or not just Facebook, but email and other social media. It seems like the predominant amount of material that Christians are passing back and forth is politically oriented. Pictures of Barack Obama, you know, sour this and sour that. And pictures of other people like Nancy Pelosi and Barbara Feinstein and stuff like that. Little quips about how wrecked Washington is, and who doesn't at times agree with all of that. But I think of all the things that Christians have to talk about, this is what we're communicating on social media back and forth. Politics. Critics are a dime a dozen. They're everywhere. But real leaders pray. I wonder how different things would be in our country if more Christians prayed. I want you to remember a man in the Old Testament that you're pretty familiar with. His name is Daniel. We admire him as a stellar figure of God in the Old Testament. He served in the Babylonian court and later in the Persian one. He was a counselor to kings like Nebuchadnezzar and later Darius. The corrupt governments of his day could not have been much different than we see today. In fact, they were probably worse. Yet what did Daniel do, and what was he known for in his court, serving as one of the king's presidents? This is in Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 10, where we read, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." He was so known for being a man of prayer, he did it 3 times a day. And in fact, the other presidents who were trying to knock him off realized if they're going to get rid of Daniel, they had to get him about some law concerning his God. And that's what they did. Had Darius draft a resolution that no one could pray to a god except Darius for 30 days. Of course, Daniel had an obligation to the King of Heaven before his king on earth. But he prayed. What a great example for us. Now, let me just ask you candidly, when was the last time you truly prayed for our president? Not that somebody would do any harm to him, but that you actually prayed for him. Ask the Lord to save his soul, direct his decisions, or to keep him from doing harm to the cause of Christ or some other cause that's important to you. When was the last time you prayed for leaders like John McCain or John Kyle, or for our representative Ann Kirkpatrick or some other representative if you happen to live in a different district? And what about the justices on the Supreme Court or other federal benches who often undermine the values we hold dear, including our definition, the biblical definition of marriage struck down in the last couple of weeks right here in the state of Arizona? You see, the text says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2 says, "For kings and what? All who are in authority." Now, I got convicted about this some years ago, and I have a page in my prayer journal, and every week I pray for our government. Sometimes I don't really feel like doing it. But you know, that's what obedience is. Obedience does what is right, even when it doesn't feel like it. And God tells me to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. My guess is if we traded seats for a week with some of our national representatives or even our state representatives and leaders, and we traded seats for 1 week, I think we would be a little bit more sympathetic, and I think we would do a whole lot more praying for what they have on their shoulders and the decisions that they have to make. And I think it just behooves us that we take the responsibility, as God says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and pray for our leaders. Now, if this is not part of your prayer time, something needs to change. It ain't going to just happen by osmosis, so I'm going to encourage you that you write it down. I don't know how you pray. I pray by lists. I got papers, you know, and they just kind of flood out, and as I pray, they kind of just like there's a puddle of papers all over the floor. Some of them got your names on it. That's so I don't forget to pray for you. I can close my eyes and I can't see everybody's face at the same time. So I have prayer papers with your names on it. And my family members are on there. I can't even remember my family members sometimes when I'm praying, so I got their names on paper. You know, and I got government people on, and I got the president and the vice president and his advisors and his cabinet and the senators, and I got the House of Representatives. I go down and I pray for the justices. Sometimes they do us a lot more harm than the other ones do. And so I'm praying for them too. And I'm praying for our governor up in Phoenix, Brewer. And I'm praying for our representatives to the state. And also we got federal courts and state courts. And I'm praying for them. And it happens because it's on a prayer paper for me. Now, if you don't do prayer papers, do 3x5 cards. All right? And tuck it in a bookmark in your Bible and keep your prayer requests. If you don't do it that way, you know, some of you are all techie, you know, get out your PDAs or your iPads or your iPad Airs or whatever and pray for that. Whatever, something to help you to remember, I have responsibility to obey God and pray for who? For kings and for all who are in authority. Now, the passage says that I need to pray certain kinds of prayers. In verse number 1, it says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And you ever wonder why he gives all those different lists? Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. They all mean something different, by the way. They're different words in the original. So, quickly, let me give you what these words mean. Supplication means as a pauper begging God for life-sustaining assistance. A supplicant is the beggar at the corner asking for a buck. And that's what we do before God. We're beggars asking for assistance. Prayers. These are our petitions made before God. And if I can spin it this way, as lobbyists taking our request to the only one who can do something. Intercessions. I like to think of this as asking God's intervention on behalf of someone else. Interceding. I'm praying for someone else on their behalf. And giving of thanks. That might be hard to do, especially in the category of government, but God put it here, all right? Giving of thanks, all right? And so that means I need to thank God for my leaders and remind myself that as bad as it is, it could be worse. We could be in Germany in the 1930s under the Third Reich. It could be worse, but it's not. And I need to give thanks for my leaders. Now, why would we go to all that trouble to pray for people we don't even know and sometimes don't care a great deal about? I want to give you some reasons right from our text, all right? He says in verse number 2, for kings and all that are in authority, first of all, verse number 2, that I may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Can I put it this way? Your sanity depends on it. Do you want to live? How do you keep your head in a world that's falling apart? You pray for your leaders. That's what he says, verse number 2, for kings, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. According to our text, then, there's a direct link between our ability to practice our faith and live as we like in prayer. Another voice from the internet put it this way, the leaders we elect or do nothing to remove have great influence on our freedoms. They can choose to protect our right to worship and spread the gospel, or they can restrict those rights. They can lead our nation toward righteousness or toward moral disaster. I don't know about you, but I like what verse 2 says about living a quiet and peaceable life. Now, it is hard for me with the number of children that I have to lead a quiet and peaceable life at this juncture. But at some point, I'm hoping to lead a quiet and peaceable life. And that is directly connected to my praying for my leaders. Our ability to maintain sanity, it largely depends on the stability of our government. And this is interesting. Remember the Jews? They didn't always have good leaders. They had some bad kings. And then when they got really bad, God hauled them off and put them under foreign rulers hundreds of miles away from their homeland. We call this the captivity. And the most significant one in the Old Testament is the Babylonian captivity. They were hauled hundreds of miles away from home and put under Nebuchadnezzar. That's one of the rulers that Daniel served under. And this is what Jeremiah, predicting the captivity is on its way, he told the people this is what they should do. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. So he commanded the Jews to pray for the Babylonians, because that's the city they were living in. And the principle holds true today. As we've seen from 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have a responsibility to pray for our leaders. Now, I want you to notice, it's not just about our sanity. According to verses 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy 2, we have another responsibility when it comes to praying. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, we need to pray for their salvation. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's good and acceptable? Our praying for our leaders. Why? Who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. He wants them to be saved. You know, as much as I disagree with the ideology of some of our leaders, none of those ideologies are worth a person going to hell for eternity. regardless of the agenda or the opposition that a particular leader or policy has, every person needs the gospel. No other governmental agenda is more important than personal salvation. In fact, if we would make this a priority and more of our leaders get saved, things would be a whole lot better than they are right now. The answer to the crisis in our country is the cross of Christ. So let's be honest. Don't we spend more time complaining about our leaders than we do praying for them? Some of us are guilty of passing more emails and Facebook photo shots and articles we've read about Obama this and Feinstein that and Nancy Pelosi that than we are about praying for those very same persons. This may be our greatest fault when it comes to affecting civil government. We don't think that Washington or Phoenix can be regulated or controlled by the God of heaven. So we remain prayerless. But what does the Bible say? This is Proverbs. I think this is on the outline. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. So the most important thing we can do is pray. In fact, Paul said it this way. I exhort in verse number 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort first of all, this is the first thing we ought to be doing, pray for our leaders. Or to put it differently, the best way to lobby your point of view is not to visit the Capitol, but to lobby the throne of heaven. Let's go to number two. A second responsibility we have to civil government is to vote. But not everybody agrees with that. I was online this week and looking at people and Christians and what they think about voting, and there are actually some Christians who teach that you should not vote. Listen to this. This is the reasoning they give. Jesus did not vote while he was on the earth. A Christian ambassador should follow the leadership of Jesus Christ and the Bible and not vote. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Arguments from silence are poor arguments. You know what? Because we don't have any record that Jesus voted, doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus was against voting. That's a bad argument. Let me show it to you a little bit more graphically. Jesus also didn't eat at a McDonald's. So should Christians boycott fast food restaurants? Well, it's not in the Bible. Arguments from silence are poor arguments. Number two, this is their reasoning. The Bible never enjoins voting or democracy. The Bible condemns both individual and Republican voting. The Bible teaches that Christians should pray about their governmental leaders. It never teaches that voting is a Christian duty. I'd like to answer that or refute that allegation by asking you to consider some scripture verses with me. And you decide what you should believe. Should Christians vote or not vote? Let's look at the importance of voting. And I'm going to give you four different sections or principles from the Old Testament. The first one has to do that Israel was told to pick out good leaders. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13, take you wise men, understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. This is Moses speaking, and he's telling the people, you pick out the rulers that you would like to be over your tribe. So it is individual responsibility. It isn't Moses picking the leaders. It isn't a top-down administration. It's a bottom-up voting. You pick the leaders. That's what was happening in Old Testament Israel in the days of the wilderness wanderings. Another example that I'd like to show you is Moses was encouraged to delegate authority to others. This came from his father-in-law. This is Exodus chapter 18, two verses here. He says, Jethro says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, or rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. Jethro noticed when he visited Moses in the wilderness that Moses was getting worn out by listening to all the cases. So he said, you have to delegate authority. And you know what? Is it possible for any of us to manage civil government individually or even cooperatively all by ourselves? No, government, by the very nature, is delegating authority to other people to do what you cannot. And that's what Moses needed to learn. And he learned it from his father-in-law, Jethro. Here's another example. This comes from the New Testament. The church had the responsibility to seek out its own leaders. You might remember in Acts chapter 6, verse number 1, in the church context, a group of people were being neglected. The Grecian widows were being neglected, and they needed sustenance provided to them from the church. Well, the apostles were thinking to themselves, "Well, we pray and we prepare sermons. We have too much to do. Let's find some other men to do that." And that's what they instruct, verse number 2. Then the 12, that's a designation for the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So, to say that the New Testament doesn't say anything about voting or democracy, actually, we believe in congregational polity here. We believe the New Testament teaches that the congregation has responsibility to appoint its leaders. And in this case, the leaders were appointed so that they could tend to serving a particular need in the church. Now, if I can extrapolate or pull out from that for a moment, the disciples were not going to leave their duties, spiritual duties, to take care of hungry widows. But the job had to be done, so they appointed godly men, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, to oversee the affair. But someone still had to look after the hungry. So I ask you, who in our society has to look after the hungry, pave the roads, and make the daily decisions of government? You could, or you could delegate that authority by your vote to someone else. Surely there is good wisdom then in appointing responsible individuals to preside over the tables of government so that you and I don't have to do that on a daily basis. Another example. This goes back to the Old Testament. This is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. We ought to vote to, because another, if we don't, we're going to allow evil men to rise to positions of authority, and that would be a sin. Isaiah 5:20, "Woe unto them call evil good and good evil." Do we know any leaders like that? That put darkness for light and light for darkness. Can you empathize with that? That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Sometimes it just makes me sick what I see happening on the news or I read on the in the newspaper. So how can I prevent evil men from rising to positions of authority? I vote. That isn't a guarantee, but it's a step in the right direction of my stewardship before God when it comes to government. Proverbs 29:2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bears rule, the people groan," or mourn, I guess it says there. An 18th century, 1700s, Irish statesman by the name of Edmund Burke made an important point that bears repeating at this juncture. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do what? Yeah. Go ahead and stay home next Tuesday and do nothing. And watch evil triumph. We do have our stewardship before God to hold back the tide of evil and to do what we can to prevent evil men from rising to power. Now, there are certain limitations. We can't keep other congressmen in other states or other districts where we don't have a vote, we can't keep them out. Sometimes we vote and we can't even keep them out of our own district. But before God, we can say, "I have done what I could." There's a reference to this of a lady who poured an alabaster flask over Jesus and anointed his body in the Gospel of Mark. I believe it's chapter 14. And Jesus said about her, "She hath done what she could." Now, how can we say that Christians don't have a responsibility to vote and then overlook all these passages of Scripture? That, no, I can't give you a particular Scripture that says, "Thou shalt vote because you're a Christian." Can't do it. But I can look at these passages and see that there is a plan for electing leaders from among us to serve in delegated authority to take care of things I can't look after on a daily basis. All right, where are we? Oh, a quote, Charles Finney. Some of you might know the name. He was a revivalist from the 1800s, and participated in the Second Great Awakening in our country. He's also a college president. It was interesting what he had to say about Christians and voting. And I think this is the point I'm trying to make. The time has come that Christians must vote for honest men and take consistent ground in politics. God cannot sustain this free and blessed country, which we love and pray for, unless the church will take ground. Christians must do their duty to the country as part of their duty to God. It seems sometimes as if the foundations of the nation are becoming rotten. And Christians seem to act as if they think God does not see what they do in politics. I think he's writing to our group today, and he wrote this 125 years ago. But I tell you, he does see it, and he will bless or curse this nation according to the course Christians take. All right. You may or may not agree with me. I let you decide. I've just tried to show you some passages that indicate our responsibility to steward our vote and to keep evil men out of office, evil men or women, as the case might be. I'm going to flip now and talk to you about guidelines in voting. If we're really supposed to vote, who do we vote for? Man, I like that guy's smile. He really has a neat haircut. Or he happens to be the same race I am. Are those good reasons to vote? But I tell you, people have voted for all those reasons and a lot worse. Some people say, well, you know, I'm just going to, I got my party and I'm going to vote the party ticket. Punch. And everybody on the ticket. You know, that's not a wise way. No group of people all agree on the same things, and not everybody on a particular party, whatever that party is, independent, Republican, Democrat, Green, Libertarian, whatever, is going to hold your Christian ideals. You really have to look at the candidates individually. Well, some would say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to vote for Christians. I'm going to find out the Christians, and if they're Mormon, and if they're Presbyterian, or, you know, if they're whatever. And you can hunt and sometimes find out what their particular religious affiliation is. But I want to caution you about doing that too, and this is the reason. Not everybody who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. And some people, unfortunately, pull out the Christian card for no other reason than to get your vote. And so that really isn't a safe guideline for voting either. I want to actually appeal to you to use another guideline. And if you've been around here, you've heard me talk about this before, but I'm just going to put it together for you today. I'm going to give you some guidelines from the Scripture for voting. I mean, honestly, I want to vote for who God would vote for, don't you? If God were voting in the November 4th election, who would he vote for? That's who I want to vote for. But how do I know who God would vote for? How would I know if I'm taking sides with God? Well, I have to know the Bible a little well, and I want to show you some passages that help me to understand which side God would take in a vote. So here they go. Number one, God is always going to side on the side of life because he is the author, giver, and he is the one that takes life. Job talks about this in Job chapter 1, verse 21. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So the Lord both gave the life initially, and it was the Lord that takes the life eventually. So life, I'm going to side on the side of life. And this message isn't about abortion or isn't about euthanasia, but the application is here. I would vote for the candidates based believing that the side of God is against the destruction of life which God creates. You may disagree with me, and this would be a different message, but I believe that life begins at conception. If that is the case, I have to vote for the candidate who is going to side with life. But on both ends, the beginning and the end. Number two, I'm going to look for the candidate who is defending marriage as God defends it, because I want to be on God's side of this issue. Now, right now, I'm not very popular to be on God's side of this issue. But in the end, I'm going to win. I'm on the winning team. And in the end, it's going to be okay. And I don't know how we're going to get through the next decade or the next 20 years or the social unraveling we're going to see. You know, friends, there used to be laws against sodomy in every state in the Union. Now, I know that we're so smart today that we think all those idiots from 300 years ago didn't have any reason for putting those laws on the books. But I'm not so dumb to believe that. The laws were put there at some point because somebody saw a problem with it. And I think we've only begun to open Pandora's box. And we have no idea the ramifications upon our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren because we have taken marriage and we've decided we'll redefine it however we want. I think we just really don't know what's in Pandora's box. And I think there's a cultural shift now. What is it, 33 or 40 states? I think it's 40 states now approve same-sex marriage, and Arizona's the newest one. We're not at the end of this. Wonder if we get down a generation or so and people look back and say, we were idiots. We shouldn't have done that. I certainly hope that happens. Marriage. Bible says, Christ speaking, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, He said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. He sets the parameters. I'm going to vote for the candidate who's going to be on God's side when it comes to marriage. Some other guidelines. I'm going to side with the candidate who believes in the dignity of every person. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. We're not going to rank people on the basis of race. We're not going to rank people on basis of social status. Every person is important, and it is so with God. And that's the way I want to treat people too. Then also, the freedom of conscience. I ought to be able to practice and live with no one dictating to my conscience how I should live. This has to do a little bit with the recent rulings in several states. One in New Mexico, another one in Oregon. A florist in Oregon was sued because she would not do a wedding for a same-sex couple, even though there were 100 other florists in town that they could have picked from. They were not allowing her to exercise freedom of conscience. All right? My conscience says, I can't do that. But now the government says, you need to put a lid on your conscience, and if you want to open business, you have to do what we say. That isn't a leader I want to vote for, because that's not God's side. God says in Acts chapter, Paul speaking, Acts 24, verse 16, herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense first toward God, then toward men. I'm going to vote on the side of those who allow freedom of conscience. And that's not just in the area of marriage. How about in the area of education? Freedom of conscience to raise my kids and educate them how I decide, what the parent chooses. Freedom of conscience. This area affects a lot of political areas in our day. All right? Hey, that helps me to know where I'm going to vote. And you know, most of the time, when I go down through those four things, pretty soon I can weed out almost all the candidates. And sometimes I wish I could throw them all in file 13. And I often end up trying to pick the one that matches closely, the closest to God's values. That, hey, it takes some work, but friends, we have a stewardship from God and a responsibility to government to vote and to do so wisely. May God help us. Now, I don't mean to suggest we always have an easy choice. It is difficult. Sometimes you do feel like you're picking the lesser of two evils, but I want to encourage you to do your part. I want to wrap up the section on voting by saying this. Recently, I was reading a book by David Kubo. He's the author of a New York Times bestseller book called Tempting Faith. And he had the opportunity of writing political speeches, eventually got on writing speeches for Governor George W. Bush when he was governor of Texas, and then later served with George W. Bush in the Bush administration in his office of faith-based initiatives. You remember this faith-based initiatives things about 12 years ago, right? George Bush ran on this. Well, David Kuo was excited. He's a born-again believer. He was excited about participating with George Bush on this. And he got in the office, and he was excited about the opportunities, and he did some speech writing for the president. He also did some seminars about faith-based initiatives. But after 2.5 years in the Bush administration, he became very disillusioned. He's been featured on 60 Minutes. If you've watched that program, you've probably seen him. It's probably about 5 years ago he was on 60 Minutes. Anyway, his conclusion was, no politician and no party is going to be your savior. We ought to vote our conscience, side with God, but let's give up as Christians thinking Washington is going to solve our problems. And he said he went around the country and holding these seminars and church leaders and various big names that we know about, and they think we're going to solve our problems politically through better legislation and better leaders. Friends, the answer is not Washington or the next leader, no matter what you think of that leader. He got disillusioned with the Bush White House because every time They get up publicly and talk about faith-based initiatives and pushing money. But he said, behind the scenes, our accounts were always being liquidated to help other Bush administration programs. And so here's what he concluded, and this is what I want to give you. He said, yes, let's go ahead and continue to vote, but Christians are spending too much time thinking they're going to get any real help from Washington. You know, and I think he's right. You know, you can do more good for the cause of Christ if you'd pray for government and try to reach your neighbor with the gospel than you can lobbying for a political campaign or getting a certain leader elected. And some of you know this even better than I do. You've been around a lot longer. So I concur. Our helper is not in Washington. He's in heaven. The answer to the moral morass of our country is not the moral majority or even the Christian coalition. The answer is the King of Heaven and the gospel he offers to everyone who believes. I didn't think I'd get all the way through my message, so I'm going to quickly give you the third point, and then I'm going to conclude. The third thing the Bible teaches is we ought to honor our leaders. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The word king here means king. That's real profound, isn't it? But it also means the leader of the people. It does mean king because it's related to the word for kingdom in the New Testament. It just refers to the leader of the people. I need to honor the leader of the people, whether or not I like them. And that means I submit to their authority and I respect them. I may not respect their policies, but if Obama walked into this room as a president of the United States, I would stand for him. And I would respect him for his position. And that goes for any other leader. John McCain, Kyle, Governor Brewer, I'm going to respect the position, whether or not I respect the policies that particular politician may hold. I'm going to skip a few slides and go to the conclusion. So if you can race there, brother, I am going to wrap this up. So the point of the message today is simply this, right? Don't play hooky from politics. Don't think that that's okay with God. Because, hey, you and I may not agree on everything politically, and that's fine. Hard to find two people. I can't even agree with my wife sometimes on politics. She votes for one candidate and I vote for another. That's just the way it goes sometimes. However, we ought to all be able to agree on this, that Christians are not allowed biblically to take a break from politics and sit at home. I like free. Do you like free? Yeah. With a family of seven, free is very affordable. And sometimes we get surprised with free. We understand you can't always get in free for everything. But several months ago, my family was taking a little break for a few days. We were over in Alamogordo, New Mexico, near the White Sands National Monument. Some of you maybe have had a chance to be there. And we'd been there previously, and we were looking forward to sledding. It's great to sled in bare feet and t-shirts, all right? Sure beats snow boots and suits and all the paraphernalia. It's much easier to sled. And so we've taken the kids a couple times sledding at Alamogordo at the White Sands National Monument. The last time we were there, we drove up to the little ranger booth where you have to pay, a fee station, right? And at the fee station, the guy looks at us and he says, free today, thank you. It waves us on. This is the first time I ever remember going to national anything and being able to get in for free. So we went in and had a fun one day. We stayed the night and we were going to go back the next day, and we did. But my wife was like, oh, they're going to make us pay today. We didn't have to pay yesterday. We're going to go in just for a couple hours. Well, again, they waved at us and said, it's free today. And we thought, I looked at her, I said, their computers have to be down. They're just not saying anything. But we all know that any park takes somebody to pave the roads, to clean up the toilets and the trash bins. Nothing is really free. And in order for us to have joined that park that day, there were a gazillion other people who have paved the way ahead of us in order to maintain the park so that we could enjoy it on that particular day. And if I can segue this way, I would say this. We enjoy Christian liberty today. And while there are things I don't like about our country, we do have a great deal of Christian freedom. You know why? Because somebody paved the way ahead of us and said, I will vote and I will stand up and I will vote for this candidate and not that one. And I will endorse this policy and not some other one. And they have paved a way of Christian liberty for us. And I want to say to you and I, now it's our turn. You could go past the fee station and just wave at the ranger, or you could man up, or as in the case may be, woman up, all right? And pay your dues and accept your responsibilities before the Lord when it comes to civil government, so that the next generation has something too. May God help us. Father, thank you for the opportunity.